Thank you again, Mr. Close, and greetings to Chip. I believe is online here. Mr. Murray had gone out to diligently charge some more energy into the cell phone. He didn't realize it was so low. So he'd been out charging that in the car and getting ready so that hopefully we have enough battery for you there, Chip. I just note here with a little bit of amusement that today is 1111. January 1 of 2011. So that's 1111 as we would write it. Four ones. We have a daughter, Lisa, who was born on 1171. And it was kind of interesting to us to see the three ones and the seven on the date of her birth. And I guess it's pretty unique to have 1111. We probably won't see that again for a while. Like 1,000 years, probably. I don't know. However often it happens. So this is, I think, the first time that I have spoken. Maybe it isn't, but it's the first time that I could remember having spoken on Christmas and on New Year's. Last week I spoke in Buffalo on Christmas Day. They told me that they were expecting a fat man in a red suit. And I said, well, you got 50%. and so that was that sermon and the same sermon that I'm giving today, which is entitled Sanctified. And it's a word study. It's about what one word means and what it means to you. So that's the title. I introduced this a little bit last week by explaining how I came to the rationale of giving this sermon. I was told by my number one counselor, everybody knows who my number one counselor is, Hazel, that I shouldn't be apologizing for what I have to say. So I guess I will apologize for apologizing. I didn't think it was an apology. I didn't mean it as an apology. So if you think it was an apology, you're probably agreeing with Hazel, but I thought it was just to explain how I got to the rationale of giving this particular sermon. I had considered and had planned and even worked on it a bit, giving a sermon on peacemaking, being a peacemaker, peacemakers. In fact, if you know, I have given sermons on each one of the Beatitudes up to a certain point, but I really haven't gotten past that point because I'm relating each one of the Beatitudes to one of the holy days. And by the time I get to the fall of the year, I'm not here anymore to give those sermons usually, which relate to the last several Beatitudes. So I am planning to, and hopefully before very long, although it won't be in the season that I would like to give it, and that might be part of what Hazel meant by an apology. It won't be in that season. I do plan to give a sermon on being a peacemaker. Matthew 5, verse 9 would be the verse that's related there. Blessed are the peacemakers. Why? For they shall be called the children of God. And so that's a very interesting study, and I relate that particular beatitude to the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so I don't know, maybe the next time I do it, I will give that sermon. I thought maybe this time wasn't the time to do that because I thought what we really needed, it was an analysis of what I thought would be good for the congregation. What I thought the congregation needed at this time would be something that was encouraging, something that was uplifting, and something that was inspiring. And so what I chose It may sound a little bit dry to you at this moment. It's a word study on the word sanctification. I hope that I will be able to convince you it is something to be inspired about. We use certain spiritual words without a lot of understanding. I don't know how much understanding you may have about the word sanctification, but there are a lot of different spiritual words that we hear and see and which we don't have a real well-developed understanding about. There used to be a comedian. Most of you are probably old enough to remember this. It's a long time ago now. Flip Wilson. You know, Flip Wilson used to do Geraldine. And Flip Wilson also used to do the Reverend. And the Reverend would strut around and he would give you a whole series of sanctimonious words all strung together in such a way, you know, that it was quite amusing and quite laughable. And he would be talking about glorified, justified, redeemed, sanctified, and use those kinds of words to kind of, I guess, snow his audience. You know, that was at least that was sort of the character that he was portraying, the Reverend who would be throwing out big words that his congregation wouldn't understand, and he would be gaining a lot of impressiveness in their eyes by doing that. So that was Flip Wilson's comedy routine. Properly understanding these words is important to us. And one of the reasons that understanding some of these words is not that easy for us is we don't have necessarily an equivalent word in the English language that really gives us all of these concepts. You see, and so when we have translation, and I run into problems with translation from time to time. Carolyn runs into problems with translation. Judy runs into problems with translation. Natasha runs into problems with translation. You know, all of these things, when you start translating them into different languages, it's hard to put everything together and really get a fully developed understanding many times. 1610 or sometime along about, anybody know when it was? 1612, King James Bible was translated and published, something along about then. And, of course, the English has even changed some since that time. But translating it in that time, even from the Greek into the languages they understood it, something was lost. Well, what I said is I want this sermon, I want a mood, I want a feeling, I want an inspiration given to you because of this sermon. Now, I guess maybe grace and peace would be something we could say about it. I'd like to start by establishing the relevance. So what? You know, okay. Or tell you something, well, why? So what? Do I have a purpose? Is there a reason why you need to know this? Is it just a word that goes by you and, okay, so what? Or does it really have something that ought to mean something very specific to you? And I would argue that it does. In fact, I would say it's a very important descriptive characteristic of you. When you understand sanctification, and I say it's describing you, it ought to be exciting, it ought to be uplifting, it ought to be inspiring, and it ought to be motivating. So that's what I hope it will be. If I can present it well, I think it will be. Let's read 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read the first two verses. It says, Peter, He establishes his credentials. This is the way that letters were written at that time. I went over that a little bit with the Europeans this morning as I was online. Paul, writing to the Colossians, does the same thing. He's just Paul. He puts his name first. So that was customary at that time that people would put their name at the start of the booklet. And then, as Paul did, Peter here establishes his credentials to an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he tells who he's writing it to. It says, to the strangers. Who are the strangers? Well, we normally think that the strangers would be Gentiles within Israel, right? Well, in this case, it's just the opposite. These people were scattered in Gentile areas. And so they were the Israelites who were strangers in the Gentile areas. And Peter was an apostle to the Israelites. And so he was writing to the Israelites who were scattered, it says, through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadonia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he was writing to those people who were descendants of Israel. Interesting aside here, side note. Question about the Jews, you know, apparently in the area of Asia Minor, where the seven churches of Revelation were located, you know, those seven churches where the mail circuit was, and the book of Revelation explained about those churches, in that area, according to some of the commentaries that I read as I was preparing for that Bible study, there were quite a few Jews, and they were taken there by Antiochus after he conquered Jerusalem about 200 years before Christ. He came into Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, tore down Zerubbabel's temple, and then Zerubbabel's temple, after it had been torn down, was subsequently rebuilt by Herod, and by the time of Christ, the temple that was there was called Herod's temple. So that was the third temple. He's writing to those scattered throughout those areas. Now, the next, but where the rubber starts to meet the road here is verse 2. He says, elect. Those people that he's writing to in those church areas, he says they are elect. Do you think you're elect? Is that an encouragement and an inspiration to you that you, God has? I mean, it's scarce to me when I really stop and think about it. We usually sort of read over it, go past it, don't think about it too. I mean, we see it as such a common word that we don't really focus on it and get the real meaning of it. And if we do stop and think about it, it's something we can scarcely believe about ourselves. That's the thing. It says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. We already said grace and peace. And so, but this one verse of Scripture, it is a huge mouthful. It is a huge mouthful. And so you can think about that. I think there tends to be an objection on our part, even on our part, to the fact that we could be considered the elect. And there's kind of, and even though we may intellectually know and understand that, it's hard to really find a sense that we really perceive it to the extent it's being said here. Partly, I think we can feel a sense of embarrassment about who we are, that we are called the elect. We can have a fear of being ridiculed. We shouldn't have. and we can scarcely believe it ourselves, and we can doubt that it's even possible. There cannot be any doubt. Biblically speaking, there cannot be any doubt that the Bible says that you are God's elect. And if anybody, which many are, many would be, outraged, or would, if you would suggest it to them, or if they would realize that you thought it, they would be in an outrage. Nevertheless, I tell you about yourself that you are the elect of God as you sit here. And I could go by down and name every one of you by name and say that you are God's elect. You have been brought here, and I'll be describing and justifying that to you as we go through this sermon, which I hope, again, is inspiring, uplifting, encouraging, and brings you a sense of appreciation and also a sense of humility. Because you and I both know, don't we? We're not God's elect because we deserve it. That's not how we get to be God's elect. We're God's elect because God elected us. That's His choice. Elect means sort of implies a choice, doesn't it? God chose you. Through what? What did He choose you through? And this is, to go back, what we're doing here, we're trying to establish the relevance of being sanctified. You're God's elect, but the way that you are God's elect is through the process of sanctification. So that ought to make you understand that sanctification is a really important word that we ought to understand. Peter said, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification. Now, he's described sanctification, as we get into it, is a process through which you have gone. And we'll be talking about that. Through the sanctification of the Spirit, and the end result is obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he says, grace and peace be multiplied. I'd like to bring out one thing here, as long as we're right here talking about this verse of Scripture. It's going to become relevant later on in the sermon. We'll come back to it. But the Greek word here for sanctification, hagiasmos, H-A-G-I-A-S-M-O-S. It means purified, in a state of purity, holiness, and sanctification. So it's very similar to another word. And I'm going to make a comparison between this word, hagiasmos, and the other word, which we will get to later on in the sermon. But I want to point that out to you now, because I don't want to have to come back to this to show you the similarity. Sanctification is clearly, biblically, a word that describes us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, of him are you. This is who you is. Of him are you. In Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Those four pretty broad, big, and important words about you. So sanctification is clearly a very important concept in the Bible, which is describing you. I hope that's interesting that this is in there and you fit with it. next point I'd like to talk about here is your sanctification is of the Spirit. We read that in Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, through sanctification of the Spirit. Prepositional phrase. You know, a prepositional phrase is very important, isn't it? It isn't just through sanctification, but there is a special indicator of how the sanctification is done, of the Spirit, through sanctification of the Spirit. And this sanctification of the Spirit was operating in you, in your life, before you realized it. Before you realized it. You know, Mr. Bielstein talking about, you know, his experiences and listening to the radio, and this once it came to his ears, he couldn't put it down. He couldn't shut it off. He couldn't get it out of his mind, and he had to go and become more and more involved in it. And that wasn't something that happened to him at that instant, but something he'd been building up in his life for a long time to that point. Mr. Close made some references as well. You know, he went to church on Christmas and Easter, and his father went, and the minister railed against everybody that only comes on Christmas and Easter. I don't know, should I rail on you for coming Christmas and New Year's? But you see, Mr. Close had a lot of things building up in his life leading up to that, and so did you. I know you did. As you sit there, I know there were a lot of experiences and there were a lot of things that made difference to you in your mind leading up to those times that you weren't putting together for a long time after that. And you can now go back, look at, and see how they led you to where they were led you, where they led you. John 6, you know, I'm bad about John 6 as Mr. Armstrong was about the two trees, I think. John 6, verse 43. Jesus answered them and said, "Do not murmur among yourselves." Well, they were murmuring. They were murmuring about what? They were murmuring because he said he was the manna that came down from heaven. And they thought, this was blasphemy. That's essentially what they were saying, that it was blasphemy. And a lot of people regard the fact that we are saying here that you are God's elect and you have been sanctified, you have been set apart, they would consider that to be blasphemy. But anyway, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No man, statement of impossibility, can come to me except the Father, which sent me, draws him. I will raise him up the last day." I think recently Mr. Lord quoted this verse of Scripture, and he pointed out, as I think I have pointed out in times gone by as well, the original language here, it's kind of something that could be translated in either direction, but it has a sense that it could be translated much more strongly than it said here in this verse. That no man is going to come unto Christ except, one way to translate it would be, the Spirit of the Father drags him kicking and screaming against his will. Now, I don't think probably most of us recognize that about ourselves. But that's maybe the high extreme of how that could be translated. But it's probably somewhere in the middle. It should be a little more strongly than it's put here, and probably not that you can't come unless you are brought kicking and screaming against your will. Well, some people clearly have been, haven't they? Paul was, wasn't he? He was brought kicking and screaming against his will. He didn't want to do that. He was on his way to kill Christians. None of us have done that that I know of. It is written of the prophets. They will all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. I could just say in regard to the sermonette, rock on! Rock on. I mean, I think this, I think the sermonette rocked, and I hope this rocks for you as well. I mean, I'm pretty much a modern age person, right? All involved in rocking on. Rock on. So that's the first step. It says you are sanctified through the Spirit. The first step is the Spirit brings you to Jesus Christ. And then Paul says it is the Spirit which sanctifies us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, let's read 9 through 11. Not that this is particularly relevant, or not that I even want to really necessarily make what's said here in verse 9 and 10 a part of the sermon, but it just leads up to what's in verse 11. And so I bring this out, but you should recognize that what I'm saying here about you as being elect is not necessarily what Paul had to say to the Corinthians at that time. Don't you know, Paul says, that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. No. Okay. We kind of got through that. Verse 11. Such were past tense. And I guess we could probably say something of this about, each one of us could say something of this about ourselves, leading up to the fact that we now sit here as God's elect, having been sanctified through God's Holy Spirit. You were. Such were some of you. Not now. Not now. And you can be thankful and encouraged by that. But you are washed. You know, how do you get washed? Well, when you're put in the baptismal tank, don't you? Those things that you were are washed away and they're left behind there. You were washed. You are sanctified. There's a series of buts here. There's three buts in the English. It says, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. How did you get washed in baptism? By the Spirit of God. How did you get sanctified? You got sanctified by the Spirit of God. That's our parallel structure in the sentence. And how do you get justified? You get justified by the Spirit of God. And all three are done in the name of the Lord Jesus. So John says the Spirit drags us. Paul says the Spirit performs these three things on us. And the one we're focusing on here is sanctification. So it all matches pretty much with what Peter has to say, that you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, and he says, grace and peace to you. Every process, if sanctification is a process. You know, there are lots of processes that we can think about, you know, that we undergo. And didn't come up with any examples necessarily, but you understand what a process is. So if you're going to, I guess we could say, if you're going to make paper, you cut trees out of the forest. You take the trees to the paper mill. It's ground up in the paper mill. It goes through a chemical process where the chips from the wood are ground and they're dissolved in chemicals, and they're poured out on a wire, and the wire goes along and paper comes off the far end. Well, that's a process, right? Process here. Sanctification is a process. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Again, this has some context in it that doesn't necessarily fit with the sermon, but the principles that Paul comes to do fit with the sermon, so I have to kind of relate to those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8 says, "Then shall the wicked be revealed." That's talking about the end of this age. That at the end of this age, there is going to be a time when an individual, in particular, who's called the false prophet, will be revealed. And it says, "The Lord, Jesus Christ, shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him," this false prophet, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And with all deceitfulness and unrighteousness in them that perish, because they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved." You're here, having gone through a fiery trial some time back, you are here because you received not just the truth, but you received a love of the truth, and you were not able to let that go. Now that's a very poignant part that each one of us feels. And I think it's an important part of noting that you were sanctified. You were sanctified, and this is part of the proof that you were sanctified. You received not just the truth, but you received the love of the truth. And those people who didn't receive the love of the truth, they may have received the truth. They may have had an understanding of the truth, but it wasn't in their heart. It wasn't something that they had wrapped their innermost being around and couldn't give up. In fact, many of them could give it up very quickly, you know, as we saw. But you are not in that category. You received the love of the truth. And it says that you might be saved. "For this cause, God sent them strong delusion, that they would believe a lie, that they might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." That's not you. That's not you. So it ought to give you some strength. It ought to give you some encouragement. It ought to give you some inspiration to know that this process is in you and that you received what it's talking about here. The love of God's truth. Verse 13. "We are bound to give thanks always." You know, gratitude is an important part, an important characteristic, I would say, that flows to you from the fact that you're sanctified. I pray regularly that God will increase my thankfulness, because I don't think it's what it ought to be. I mean, I pray and I say, "Thank you, God, for this food." And then after I finish the prayer, I say, "Was I really thankful, or was I just saying a few words? Do I really have a deep inner feeling of appreciation for the fact that God has done for me what he has done for me?" And sanctification is a part of that feeling. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You know, I can give thanks to God for every one of you. Disc jockeys, softball players, whatever, you may be, whatever I may be. I hope you can, I know it'd be a stretch, but I hope you can give thanks to God for me as well. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. You know, you beloved of the Lord. See, that's awesome, isn't it? Awesome. It's awesome to see that Paul says that you are beloved by God. Now, beloved or beloved was not a word that I used to use. I kind of got taught that word by Bryant and Josh. They were two young boys. They maybe weren't so young, but it seems young to me now. And they used to talk about their football teams. And Brant would say, Josh loved the Boston, the Patriots, the New England Patriots. And so these emails go back and forth. And he would say something about your beloved Patriots. Well, he really, really was interested in those. But here's saying, that's just, maybe pointing it out because it didn't think or use the word very much, but it really should mean something to us when it says, Paul says he's always giving thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because here's why he's giving thanks, because God has from the beginning. I'm talking about here now the point of origin. When did God start to sanctify you? When it says that, when I see this phrase in the Bible, in the beginning or from the beginning, I think about that, And where do we find it in the beginning? We find that in Genesis 1:1, right? And that was before there was even a man. Or you find it in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. It means the beginning, generally speaking. And if you look here in this Greek word, the Greek words, you'll find that that seems to be the case here. Because God has from the beginning chosen you. I have to read this and think, and this is not a single scripture that says anything like this. This is supported by a number of other scriptures. Other people who are smarter than I certainly have said this just sort of means there's a large group that God has sort of chosen. I don't know, it reads pretty personally right here to me. And so do a lot of the other scriptures. Because God has from the beginning chosen you, that's the personal part, chosen you to salvation, how? Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. From the beginning, that's what it says. We used to ask this question in Bible Bowl. I don't know who's here that wouldn't remember While You Bible Bowl. It seems like we're all a bunch of old fuddy-duddies here, except for the ones who participated in the Bible Bowl. Maybe Jackson and Mason, Caitlin and Courtney, they may not remember it. But I think everybody else kind of remembers Bible Bowl. We had all of the teenagers from the different church areas who were the most proficient in understanding the Bible. And I think each area tested them to see who had the best knowledge of the Bible. And they all represented their church area. They got up on the stage, and there was a moderator who would throw these questions at them. And they had to answer the questions. And one of the questions was, Who were the three people that the Bible says were set apart before they were born? The correct answer, according to the Bible Bowl Committee, was Jeremiah. As he says in Jeremiah, God appeared to Jeremiah and he says, "Before I formed you in your mother's belly, I knew you." John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. I have to think about that. We had a Bible study not too long ago about Samson. And if you were there at that Bible study, it seemed to say Samson was set apart before his birth. You can think about Hannah and her son Samuel. It seems to say she prayed for her son, and God gave her a son. He seems to have been set apart well in advance. What about Moses? You know, he was put in this boat and put in the river, but it seems like God had him set apart long before his birth. And we could go on and on with examples like that, couldn't we? And what about you? What about you? Did God set you apart before you were born? Well, I think the scriptures here indicate to me, and I could read some other scriptures to you as well, indicate that he did. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, he says, stand fast, hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we read it already, but just notice this in relationship to what we just said. Elect according to the foreknowledge. Prognosis, and it means beforehand. Elect according to the foreknowledge beforehand of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. The point being here, it says through foreknowledge. And I want to talk about three concepts that are embodied by sanctification. The first concept is separation. We got to rock on here because I'm taking too long here in the first part of the sermon. So, first concept is separation. And sometimes we learn a lot about the meaning of a word by examining the context in which it's used. So let's look at an example here. And we may learn what it means that it says you are sanctified by comparing it to what it says here the first time the word sanctification is used in the Bible. So, putting it into the context of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Because it's going to say here that the Sabbath day was sanctified. Now, what did that mean if it's talking about the Sabbath day being sanctified? What does it mean about you? If the same word is being used about you. On the seventh day, God ended his work. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. He rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed. I want to stop right here and examine the meaning of this word blessed, because it says, it's going to say he blessed the Sabbath day. And if you read the definition of what's being said here, as I said, a lot of times we may lose the concept of what the word means because of the translation, and so it just says blessed, but it means a lot more than blessed in the typical and the traditional English sense of the word. It is Barak. It says to kneel as an act of adoration. It says God blessed the Sabbath day. It is saying he knelt down. Virtue. I mean, this is obviously allegory, but it is saying he, in a comparative way, he knelt down as an act of adoration. And praise and salute. So you could just sort of get the picture that God blessed, and sanctification is a kind of blessing, isn't it? He knelt down with the Sabbath day and declared the Sabbath day to be blessed. This is how this is really explained from the Hebrew. And if you're going to transfer that a bit to yourself, it is saying that God knelt down with you. Can you imagine God kneeling down with you and saying to you that you are blessed and that you're sanctified? That's the next part. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now the word sanctified is kodesh. It means that he pronounced it clean. It means that he knelt down with it, blessed it, and pronounced it clean. If he has sanctified you, I think we can understand from the same way that God has knelt down with you, blessed you, and pronounced you clean. As you wouldn't have been clean in any other way. And so, see here, this is something else about it, isn't it? It's a separation. This process is really a separation, isn't it? God separated and made the seventh day different from the other 6 days. And that's one of the main things that's wrong with someone saying, you know, I'll just keep one day or another day, because God has blessed and separated this day out, declared it clean. When we are sanctified, likewise, we are made separate. We are separated out, and we are to be separate and to be different. And if you have a lot of knowledge about the other scriptures in the Bible, which you do, you know already, there are lots of places where the Bible refers to you being separate and being separated. Here's one I just threw out for a comparative here. Or for as an example, not a comparative, but an example. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. Do not. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Why? Because you've been sanctified. You're separate. You're not like they are anymore. You're not to be. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to go out of the world. Christ said, no, he's not taking you out of the world. You've got to live with the world, but you don't have to be part and parcel with the things of the world. Be separate. You are sanctified. Sanctification is a separation from the rest of the world. And he says here, part of the separation would be explained, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? I mean, that's a pretty stark contrast, isn't it? What concord has Christ with Belial, or what part of he that believes with an infidel? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple. You know, encouragement? I hope so. inspiration? I hope so, if we can really conceive of this. And I pray to God and ask Him to increase my thankfulness. But I think also need to really ask God to help me to perceive of the fact that I really am a part of His temple. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. You know, wow. And they will be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be you separate. Sanctification is a process. Part of sanctification is the process of being made separate. Because you have been blessed and declared clean. Touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you and will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. Be holy. Second concept of sanctification is that we are made holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. That you should that don't do things that violate God's law. It talks about sexual things here. I don't need to dwell on that here with you. This is your sanctification, that you keep God's law, and God has removed the uncleanness from you through His Holy Spirit and declared you clean. Peter says, 1 Peter 1, verse 15 and 16, He which has called you is holy, as He which has called you is holy, so be you, holy in all manner of conduct. It says conversation in my translation, but I think it really means all manner of conduct. Because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. We couldn't do it, could we, on our own? Only as a result of the fact that we've been elected by God and sanctified, set apart, can we do it. Third concept in sanctification is we have a responsibility once we've been sanctified, don't we? We have a responsibility to remain clean. Romans 6, verse 16, starting there. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, unto his servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. And so you have a responsibility. Now I would say also, You have a responsibility as well, but it's a privilege. It isn't just a responsibility. It's a real privilege. It's an honor that's been given to you that you can do God's work. See, people who aren't sanctified really don't have the opportunity to do God's work. But you have that opportunity. And it is not just an opportunity. It is a responsibility. And I hope the responsibility is also an inspiration and an encouragement to you. Because I think it ought to be. I think it ought to be encouraging and inspiring to you that you have been given that responsibility. The last one I said I was going to come back to, I'll just introduce it by quoting Matthew 27, verse 52. It says here, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. The word is hagios. Remember, I quoted the word back in the beginning of the sermon for sanctification. It's the same root word for saint. Catholic Church has their process of canonization, whereby, I'm going to the Roman Catholic Church. I don't know about all of the branches of the Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church said, chooses certain people to be made saints. We have, think, this notion that a saint is some really special and holy person, right? I mean, that's the concept that we inherited by being a part of this world and seeing what's done in those religious groups. That's kind of what we inherit. But that's not the way the word is used in the Bible. The word is hagios, those who are sanctified, those who are set apart, those who have been separated and declared clean and blessed by God. If you want to read it, read Romans chapter 16. I had a lot of verses of scripture here where a lot of people in there are called saints. Lots of people in there are called saints. I don't have time to get to that. Now I've blown too much time on previous things, I guess. So I have to get to the conclusion. But sanctification consecrates you to sainthood. Can you believe that you are a saint? Probably you can. So I hope this encourages you. I hope it gives you peace. But I still have a question. I come back to a question. How do you know? How do you know if you have been sanctified? Is there some way that you can really know? I mean, you're sitting here. Where is your assurance that you have been separated, that you have been made clean, that you have been blessed, that God has knelt with you and declared you clean and separated you out and given you a special responsibility? Where is your assurance of that? Exodus 31 and verse 13. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, truly my Sabbath, plural. And when it's plural, it means not just the weekly Sabbath, but also the holy days, because they're called Sabbaths, as if you read Leviticus 23 all the way through, they're called Sabbaths. Truly my Sabbaths shall you keep. It is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, so that you, here's the sign. Signs give information. Here's the information that this sign should give to you. You may know that I, the Eternal, sanctify you. You have God's Sabbath in your heart? Do you really have not just the keeping, do you not just know it and do it because you feel you have to, but do you do it because you have a love? And we read in Thessalonians about the love of the truth. It's the love of the truth that will sustain you. Can you look in your own heart, and do you see in your heart that love of God's Sabbath? If you see that, if you feel that, if you understand that, God is saying to you, that is a sign between you and Him. And it's personal, isn't it? Nobody else can see or feel what you feel. It is personal, and it tells you that if you have that feeling, that you have been sanctified. I, the Lord, sanctify you. Brethren, you are God's elect. As you sit there, you are God's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace to you and peace be multiplied.